This morning, our primary sermon text comes from Exodus 20, but we will preface it with a reading from Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And then we turn back to Exodus 20. And read verses 4 through 6, where God says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Let's pray. Our heavenly Holy Father, please aid our study now by sending us the Holy Spirit. Lord, we would learn about you through the lively preaching of your word, but we pray that we would not settle for a human definition of lively. Please, Father, make this word to be alive by the Holy Spirit and by the impact that it has in our hearts. Conform us, Lord, to your moral law. For Jesus' sake, amen. We come this morning to the second commandment. Or do we? As some of you who have Roman Catholic or Lutheran backgrounds will recognize, those particular branches of Christianity number the commandments differently, so that the first two commandments are taken as a single command, no other gods and no images, and the last command about not coveting is broken into two. We know that there have to be a total of 10, because in Exodus 34 and elsewhere, God refers to the 10 commandments he gave you, but of course the original text doesn't come with numbering. We here in this church, along with the rest of Protestantism outside of Lutheranism, together with Eastern Orthodoxy and together with ancient Judaism, follow the commandment division that's being presented to you now and in the Heidelberg Catechism, and we would call this the second commandment. And maybe you say, so what? You say tomato, I say tomato, and, you know, as long as we're talking about loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind, who cares how we divide up the text that fleshes out what that love is supposed to look like? Well, yes and no. It actually is a great help to the interpretation of God's commandment against images if you understand it in distinction from the first commandment against having other deities. And I'll hope to explain more about that in just a moment, why it's so helpful to distinguish these first two commandments and how it fleshes out our understanding of the second commandment. But before we go further in that, let me clarify a couple of things about what we're doing this morning in this sermon. First of all, I would want to clarify that we are primarily pursuing what's known as the third use of the law, because we have already talked about those who are to be devoted specifically and exclusively to the Lord their God, to those who have been redeemed out of slavery, to those who have identified with him to the exclusion of any other gods that could possibly exist in front of his face. I feel comfortable addressing this primarily now in its third use capacity. That is to say, we're talking about this commandment not in the first use sense of defining right from wrong as a public standard of righteousness. This is particularly for the worshipers of God. And while you could also use it in a second use of the law kind of capacity, that is to humble us and expose our sin and drive us to our Savior who alone has kept these commandments in perfection, nevertheless, as I say, I'm primarily talking to those who have indeed recognized the Lord as their God, who are, in other words, Christians, who want to serve God as he calls for us to serve him, So we are primarily focused on how we, believers in God, ought to use the second commandment, what we are supposed to do in obeying it. A second thing I want to clarify about our approach this morning is that we will take something of a Bible study kind of approach and simply look at this text phrase by phrase, because there are so many important concepts and also intriguing concepts and misunderstood concepts in these few verses from Exodus 20. So rather than a more conventional sermon in which there are headings and subpoints and all that, let's just look at some of these particular phrases and let's try to apply them to ourselves as Christian believers who want more and more to obey our God. Well, the first phrase I would like to look at with you then is carved image, or as you will remember it from the King James Version, many of you, graven image. Carved or graven images. And what you need to know right off the bat, brothers and sisters, is that carved or graven images are not equal to false gods. We're talking here about false representations of deity, not false deities. And here's what I was referring to earlier about distinguishing the first and the second commandment. You see, the first commandment tells us that we are to have our allegiance given exclusively to the one true and living God. But now we're talking not about other gods, we're talking about representations of God, images of a deity. The Hebrew word here is pesel. If you are trying to transliterate the Hebrew into English, it would come out as P-E-S-E-L, plural, would be peselim, add an I-M on the end, as typical in Hebrew. And this is a reference to religiously significant objects. And you might say, now wait a minute, I thought that if you rule out other gods, you would also be ruling out all those statues of Dagon and statues of Baal and Asherah poles and everything else that was part of the religious clutter and architecture and imagery of the ancient Near East. But here's where the distinction between first and second commandments becomes so key. It is also possible to represent the true God falsely. The second commandment doesn't just exclude images of other gods, it excludes the image-making of the true and living God who has represented himself already in the first commandment as the existing God, the only God, the saving God. We should not make images of him. Think, for example, of Exodus 32. In fact, turn there, just a few pages away, if you would, and see an important instance of this. This is the golden calf story, and Moses has gone up the mountain, and he's delayed to come down. So Exodus 32, verse 1, the people gather themselves together to Aaron and say to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." Now the word gods, Elohim in Hebrew, is plural, yes indeed. But when you speak about the one true God, it's also expressed in plural in the Hebrew. It's what we call a plural of majesty. God calls himself Elohim. So you could translate it as gods or God, singular. It would sound exactly the same. Up, make us a God. Make us the God who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So Aaron has them take off their earrings in verse 2, they do it in verse 3, he receives gold from their hand in verse 4, and fashions it with a graving tool and made a golden calf, one of them. So here's some hint there that Elohim is referencing a single deity, the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, verse 4. This is the Elohim who saved you from Pharaoh. Look at it, we made it out of gold. And it's even more telling when you get up to verse 5, and Aaron says, after he builds an altar, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord," Jehovah. There's the Tetragrammaton, the Yahweh, the I am that I am. Guess what? We just made him. We just imaged him. This is an instance, you see, of making a pesel, a religiously significant representation of the true and living God. This is what the second commandment is for, brothers and sisters. Not to represent the true God in a false way, not to worship the true God in a false way, a degrading way, a forbidden way. Another instance of this would be the cultus that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, instituted, the religion he invented when he split the kingdom of Israel into two, remember, and in order to help prevent his subjects from having mixed loyalties and going back down to Jerusalem, he made these shrines where there were these, once again, calves, bulls, livestock of some sort. And the whole purpose of that was to divert people from going up to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. And so these weren't intended as pure falsehoods, as outright new gods. These were intended to be visual representations of the Lord. And you can see this confirmed still further in the archaeology of what used to be the northern kingdom of Israel, in which you can unearth images of livestock, of cows, of bulls, that read Yahweh, the Lord, and his consort Asherah. That's what they're labeled. These people were in the habit, in the temptation, of depicting the living God Jehovah who redeemed them from Israel as a cow over and over again. You say, now that's silly. Who would do that? Well, in the ancient world, one of the ways you tried to show respect for the gods you invented was by attributing them certain things that had animal-like characteristics to show, wow, he's really strong, really impressive, And so maybe we can honor this deity best by depicting him as this animal or that animal. And they thought it was a compliment. God says it is not a compliment to represent me as livestock, or as a fish, or as a man, or as an angel, or a demon, or anything else you can dream up from heaven above or earth beneath or the chaos that is under the earth. Nothing like that will serve me. You will not represent the Lord your God that way. You see, this is the danger that the second commandment addresses. Not foreign gods, but the God you claim to serve being falsely, degradingly represented and worshipped. Making pasalim of him or of his creatures, the angels, the cherubs, or others. This word pasalim is itself very telling. It doesn't, as I said, mean other gods. It means religiously significant objects, things that you would attach some sort of emotional response to, some informational response to, things that would move you, affect you, make you feel warm and fuzzy, or instruct you about a Bible story, or some other kind of religiously significant image making, some kind of thing that a man invented that's supposed to help you feel religious feeling. Respond in some way to God, whether it's on your dashboard or on your living room wall or whatever else. Listen, we're describing here about half the stuff for sale at your local Christian bookstore. Pesels. Religiously significant stuff. Images that are meant to make you feel religious feelings and, you know, encourage you and instruct you and help you be more spiritually minded. God is not interested in the spiritual mindedness that you get from images. You shall not make pesalim for yourself. You shall not make such likenesses of things in heaven above and so forth. And therefore, our catechism that we've been reciting together correctly says the second commandment requires that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded us in his word. Particularly, these people were being directed away from the way that the ancients worshiped their gods by representing him in image form. You see, when you do that, you run into all kinds of problems. Of course, it is a form of superstition. Once you have a physical object that is either a god or represents your god, you have some kind of claim on him. You can try to control him as the heathens did all the time with their god. I mean, you see in 1 Samuel 4 how they drag the Ark of the Covenant out to their battle with the Philistines because then God has to make them win. God wouldn't possibly risk having this holy golden box with its images of cherubim and its mercy seat. That would never fall into Philistine hands. Of course, that's not how the story turns out. But what they're doing there, the way they're thinking there, is exactly in keeping with the heathen mindset. It is exactly the kind of mentality that is encouraged by image-making of deity because it tames the deity, you see. It gives you the point of access. You can look or you can look away. An image puts you in control in one way or another. So it fosters superstition. It gives you a false sense of control. It fits into a heathen worldview, and it stunts your soul, brothers and sisters, to make images of God. It instills idolatry. I love how the scripture itself is so careful not to make up images of God. Even when we were studying Ezekiel and we saw that glorious vision that Ezekiel had, we had to conclude that after he saw the figure seated on a throne, and it was on a great platform, and the cherubim with all their faces and wings and eyes and all that stuff, and you think, cool, he's getting a view of what God looks like. We had to conclude at the end of that chapter that he was only seeing the impression God wanted to make on him. Listen to how he concludes in Ezekiel 1, verse 28. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. You will not make for yourself an image of the true and living God. Well, we've talked about carved or graven image, pesel, but notice too the phrase, make for yourself. This is helpful because, well, for one thing, it gets at the gist of the concern here. When you make an image for yourself, rather than one that God has authorized, and interestingly, sometimes God does authorize images. He authorizes Bezalel and Aholiab in the book of Exodus to make those cherubic images on the ends of the Ark of the Covenant. He decrees that both in the days of the tabernacle and the temple, there will be images of cherubim, images of palm trees, images of oxen supporting the laver and that kind of stuff. There are God-appointed images in Scripture, but he says, don't invent them for yourselves. And this idea of not making an image for yourself, as I say, gets at one of the key concerns, which is revelation. God's prerogative to disclose himself rather than to have us dream up what we think God is like, or how God would be honored, or what kind of servants God would be surrounded by. We don't get to make up that stuff on our own authority or at our own instigation. Because when we do that, we are inventing for ourselves revelation. If you make a picture of God, it is saying something about God. And if God's not the one who said it, you have just taken upon yourself the blasphemy of inventing divine revelation. Of course, God's, when he authorizes images, that process of self-revelation that he undertakes reaches its culmination in Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. But even of Jesus, would you have pictures? Would you have statues? Would you make pesalim of the Son of God in the flesh? Now, I am aware here that I'm teaching this exclusion of the images of Jesus Christ. I and our church is at odds with the majority of historic Christianity. And so that puts the burden of proof on us. And here's what I would try to explain to my brothers who would disagree about this and think it's just fine, that it is harmless to have pictures of Jesus, you know, whether it be the Jesus who looks like he escaped from a Scandinavian boy band, or the forlorn-looking Jesus that was, you know, the Sephardic Jew who lived next door to Rembrandt, or however you might imagine Jesus. Why is that not okay? One Reformed author even goes so far as to say, hey, we're taking this too seriously. Jesus, after all, broke the second commandment, didn't he, when he came and gave us an image of God? And the answer is no, he fulfilled the second commandment. And when he came in the flesh, he was the revelation of God. The true, intentional revelation of God. And here is why you can't say, well, you know, we could just make a picture of his physical body. You cannot separate the humanity and the deity of Christ. That's a heresy called Nestorianism. He is not two Christs. He is not two beings. He is a single Son of God. And if your objection is, well, I could get in a time machine. I could go back and I could take a photograph of Jesus performing some miracle. I could take a video of him teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And then what? Wouldn't that, you know, would you tell me my video was some violation of the Second Commandment? I would say, no, guess what? You just obtained true revelation from God. Because every time Jesus Christ pointed a finger at someone, it was God pointing a finger. Every time Jesus spoke, God spoke. Every time Jesus smiled at someone, God smiled. Everything Jesus did on earth was divine revelation. And if you would make for yourself pictures of Jesus because you want them to instruct your children, or can't they be tolerated in church as books for the people, or oh, aren't they nice illustrations for my family Bible, or can't we make a movie to try to help make people feel really sad about the crucifixion, or maybe it'll have an evangelistic impact. And Jim Caviezel or some other actor has no authority to present divine revelation to you. Even if you're depicting something that actually happened, you see, brothers and sisters, you depict it in a man-made and therefore flattened out, unworthy, unauthorized way that will stunt your soul. God chooses to reveal himself verbally, not visually, and certainly not creatively out of the imagination of man. And when we make images of Jesus or any other person of the Trinity, we misrepresent God. And we train ourselves to think like little heathens, in whose worldview God is what you make of him. Literally. No, the God we serve gives us the authorized picture of Jesus in the four Gospels. The God we serve represents himself verbally. The God we serve can be known only through the spiritual apprehension of his sovereign, eternal, unchangeable, invisible self. We dare not fashion something, but rather we receive and submit to his revelation, his powerful, living, and active verbal revelation, and finally his personal revelation in Christ, which has now also been captured for us in Scripture. You will not make for yourself a pessaline. Now, there's also a phrase here, a series of phrases, about things that are in heaven above or earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Let me briefly try to clear that up because it's often referred to as evidence of some primitive Hebrew cosmology. And, you know, I'll be honest, I'm not sure that every Hebrew shepherd boy clearly understood the distinction, for instance, between the kinds of waters that filled the oceans and that kind of watery chaos that Genesis chapter 1 says is the substrate of existence, the basic, chaotic, unformed stuff that God separated out into the waters above and the waters beneath and fashioned into the oceans and out of which he drew the dry land and so forth. But let's not be limited to what somebody else may have misunderstood or to some Hebrews' apprehensive regard for the ocean and, you know, none of them became sailors because they thought they were looking at the abyss kind of thing. What the Bible is telling you is, whatever that kind of heaven above, and we might think of the spiritual realm of cherubim and seraphim and other servants of God, we are not to depict those things. Earth beneath, don't represent God as a rock or a tree or a cow or a fish or a human being or anything else. And the waters under the earth phrase, I think we would do well to represent as that which is demonic, belonging to unformed chaos, an anti-creation force, because it seems at times that Satan's goal is to undo God's creation. He is represented by great beasts. Sometimes in the Bible, names like Behemoth and Leviathan seem to have a kind of chaotic or satanic connection. We can't explore all of Hebrew cosmology this morning. I just want to tell you that the Ten Commandments don't become obsolete because you think you see evidence of a primitive cosmology in them. There is a good reason for speaking this way to exclude everything imaginable. God says, don't try to make pictures of anything on earth or in heaven or in hell, if you will. Nothing to try to represent deity. Nothing to try to attach religious emotions to. No pessaline, no images for that purpose. Although, as our catechism clarifies, when we're talking about other images, non-religious images, non-pessaline, we're not within the purview of this commandment. That's what Catechism Question 97 speaks to. Well, how about this phrase, you shall not bow down to them or serve them? This is important. Because when we speak about the commandment forbidding us to bow down and serve such pessaline, we're not just talking about making them or having them in the attic somewhere. The second commandment touches on what we do with these misrepresentations of deity. What we do with our paintings and video clips and whatever else. And therefore, it becomes clear that we are speaking not just about representing God falsely, but worshiping falsely. Bowing down and serving brings in the activity of worship. And that's why, as we confessed in our catechism question, really there are two things forbidden in the second commandment, number 96 here, that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded us in his word. We're talking here about what is sometimes called the regulative principle of worship, a much maligned term. The regulative principle of worship means that the right way to worship God is the way that God says to worship. Instead of inventing new ways, which in the ancient world would have been primarily image-based, make yourself a shrine, make yourself an image, make yourself a pole, make yourself a set of rituals and sacrifices, and then bow down and serve through them. Even if you're calling it the Lord your God, you would try to serve him through them. No, the regulative principle is a summary of biblical data which says the overall impression we get, but particularly founded on the second commandment, is that you're supposed to not worship God in ways that he doesn't want to be worshipped. And therefore, to have acceptable worship, safe worship, holy worship, look for some kind of authorization in the Bible that that's what God actually wants for worship. Now, in a sense, that only makes sense. I mean, when we gather for worship, what are we here for? Are we here primarily to hear a concert and enjoy ourselves? Are we here primarily to see the preacher put on a performance and be amused? Are we here primarily to feel good and to, you know, to get a fresh perspective for the day? And listen, we do get benefits, but the whole point of worship, the very word worship, means we are here for God's sake. We are here to honor the God who made us and saved us. That's why you're here. And so, in a sense, the regulative principle is just recognizing what worship is. We're not here to please ourselves. And to say, well, I would think it's really fun if we did a painting class during worship. Who cares what I think? We're here to serve the Lord. Another thing I would say about the regulative principle, I want to clarify that it's specific to that which Scripture says God wants from us under new covenant conditions. Because I know you can go to the Bible and say, well, you know, look, here in the Bible, they had incense. Here in the Bible, they had choirs. And say, well, that means we have biblical authorization to do those things too. Well, yes, but the incense and the choirs are within the old covenant ceremonial system that also includes tunics and robes and blood and curtains and ceremonial washings and all kinds of stuff that is obsolete because Jesus Christ has become our final priest. Nor would I want to look to the book of Revelation and try to get something out of the symbolic vision of John about how angels are worshiping in glory. I would want to look at the new covenant and say, how do we see God's people worshiping here on earth now that Jesus has fulfilled the ceremonial law? And frankly, the answer is pretty minimal. It's a simple, orderly, God-honoring worship service that is centered on the word by which God reveals himself. And it's not because we're cranky and we don't like new things that we don't have choirs or incense or sculptures or icons or video clips or story hour. It's because we don't find those things authorized in the Bible as honoring to God. Now, unfortunately, some Reformed churches who are serious about this principle, which is an extension of the Second Commandment, this regulative principle, they sometimes reach different conclusions about the details of how this principle applies. And unfortunately, when we reach different conclusions about some of the details about, for instance, whether you're only allowed to sing biblical psalms or about whether you ought to have a unison reciting of the Lord's Prayer or something, unfortunately, those who are stricter have a tendency to accuse others of not really believing in the regulative principle. That's not true. We wholeheartedly accept the regulative principle that God defines how he is and is not to be worshipped in his word. And that in this way, we can offer him conscientious worship, safe worship, worship we know is acceptable and authorized and glorifying to him, even if we disagree with some of our brothers about points of implementation. Well, I said the regulative principle was sensible. It's also conscientious in the sense that we don't intrude on someone else's conscience. You know, if someone really doesn't want to offer up in worship something that God is not necessarily going to be pleased with, we can avoid that by sticking to what God is pleased with. But the main reason for the regulative principle is because it's biblical. It starts here with the second commandment, no images in worship. No bowing down, no serving the true God through them. But you can see other evidence of it. For instance, in Leviticus 10, when Aaron's sons go to offer what the, I think the King James calls strange fire, an unauthorized incense offering. You know, they've been given all these rules and regulations about how to make your incense and how to put it in the certain kind of censers that they used in the Old Testament and how you present it before the Lord, and they just kind of did it their own way. I mean, it looked pretty worshipy, looked close enough to them, but the Bible says it was unauthorized fire, and in that catastrophic moment, the Lord filled the sanctuary with fire and consumed those men, and their grieving father, the high priest Aaron, was told, "Hold your tongue, I will be regarded as holy before Israel." You do not get to invent your own kind of worship. And I would also point you not just to Leviticus, but also to Deuteronomy. If you want to turn over to chapter 12, this is a key chapter for understanding this principle, which is kind of unique to Reformed churches, but we believe fully biblical. In Deuteronomy 12, we're talking about going into the promised land and uprooting all the pagan shrines and rituals. Starting at verse 2, "You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place." And you think, okay, this is all First Commandment stuff, no other gods. But then verse 4, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." Second commandment stuff. How do you approach? How do you not just image, but how do you not bow down and serve? Not in this way. Not in the unauthorized way of the heathen. And then skip down, if you would, to verse 29 through 32. "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods?' that I may do the same. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they've done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." That's talking about how to worship. God is saying, don't take your cues from what the world counts as religious fervor and excitement. He's not talking about, oh, make sure you don't worship Moloch. He's saying, don't do for your God what they did for their God. You will do what I command you, no more and no less. And this carries over into the New Testament as well. Jesus says, for instance, in Matthew 15 and in Mark chapter 7, that those Jews of his generation not only spoke about him incorrectly. He says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." It's not just that they enshrined man-made commandments and man-made doctrines so that they talked about God or thought about God wrongly, but they worshiped God wrongly based on doctrines and commandments of men. And Colossians 2 contains a famous reference to what our translation calls self-made religion. The Old King James calls it will worship. But the most important point is that, listen, if this is rooted in the Ten Commandments, if it is rooted in the eternal, abiding moral law of God, the top ten commandments that endure past just the context of Israel's ceremonies, if, as we're saying, this grows out of the command not to bow down or serve images, then it is an enduring, binding principle for us, whether you find that exact same wording in the New Testament or not. And so the Bible is the only safe and true standard for what kind of worship that pleases God and is therefore safe and is therefore edifying. Now, I grant you, the way we worship isn't all that matters to God. God cares about having not just holy worship, but holy worshipers. I fully grant you that obedience is better than sacrifice, as the great prophet Samuel said. And it matters not just what we do when we assemble as God's people for worship, but it matters how we come. matters our attitude, our thoughts, and whether we are singing to God with lips that have been purified by Christ or not. But that's not the same thing as saying, God doesn't care what you do. As long as you feel good about it, as long as you offer it sincerely, as long as you come with a positive attitude and faith in your heart, then it doesn't matter how you worship. God says how you worship matters to me, my honor, how I am represented in this world, and it matters to you as to how you stunt your soul and start acting and thinking like pagans. It matters how you worship. Well, we're running a little short on time, so I can't say a lot about the jealousy aspect of this commandment. I would remind you from Ezekiel chapter 18 that even though we read in the Ten Commandments that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, that is, those who express hatred by disobeying this and other commandments, nevertheless, from Ezekiel 18, we know it's not God attributing fathers' and grandfathers' guilt to their children. Rather, it is simply a matter of consequences. We have an impact on our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. There are consequences for all of our sins, particularly misrepresenting and falsely worshiping God. But on the other hand, there is a disproportionately great response of grace to those who keep God's commandments. And when it says steadfast love to thousands of those who love me, you're just dropping the object there. That means thousands of generations. It comes right out and says it in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, showing mercy, showing steadfast love to thousands of generations. That is an indefinite number. You know, you do the math and something like only 100 generations of human beings have lived so far. 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. I think the important thing to note when you look at God's jealousy, as he says, causing our children to feel the consequences of our idolatry or the blessedness of learning how properly to understand and worship God, what I think we ought to take away from this particularly is the fact that God takes so seriously all of his law, but particularly the second commandment to which this is attached. You can provoke the Lord to jealousy with your chintzy pictures and your gory movies. You can provoke the Lord to jealousy with your fake mental pictures. You can provoke the Lord to jealousy even when you say you're serving him. But look, here's the golden cow that brought us out of Egypt. And this makes sense, brothers and sisters, if we understand this commandment to have as its flip side divine self-revelation. God has told us how he wants to be known and how he wants to be worshipped. And any rival to that, any man-made alternative to that, well, when you see God's jealousy provoked, understand the not-godness of every image purporting to be God. Guard your souls, guard your heart from the accumulated impact of the toleration of Pasolim in this culture and in this religious culture, brothers and sisters. And watch out, too, for false worship. And let me say here, I know a lot of this Ten Commandments stuff weighs kind of heavy on us, and we think, oh boy, now I've got to do this, or I've got to get rid of that. Let me say a positive word here. Brothers and sisters, I am so glad. Not to be partisan about it, but simply to tell you the facts. When I find an Orthodox Presbyterian church, because it's one of the few places on earth, even in Christendom, where I know the Second Commandment is going to be taken seriously, where I know that I can worship with a clear conscience, in spiritual safety, in spirit and in truth. Let's treasure what we have. Let's defend what we have. I know it doesn't appeal to our fleshly, natural instincts. I know it doesn't rev up your emotions in the same way that some other things can do. But let's learn to love what is so rare, representing and worshiping God the way he wants to be represented by the preaching and reading of his word. and the way he wants to be worshipped, regulated by that word. So the second commandment would forbid, in closing then, religious imagery, stuff like statues, painting, posters, movies that represent God or Jesus or saints or angels or other beings that would try to move us somehow to some measure of religious awareness or devotion, whether the intended point of them is educational or evangelistic, just getting a touchy feeling of having angels in your living room or Jesus on your dashboard. All religious stuff and superstition and all unauthorized worship, all strange fire, is forbidden by the second commandment. Let us instead positively defend the purity of worship. Let us instead positively get our theology from the Word of God and not the imagination of men. And let's learn especially to look to Jesus, the true living icon of God. Let us worship in spirit and in truth according to his will, lest we provoke our God to jealousy. Lest we be stunted spiritually. We would rather see God as he wants to be seen, worship him as he wants to be worshipped, and in this way be blessed to the thousandth generation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you might get from us the undivided allegiance of our hearts, not only pulling us away from false deities, but also all of our false imaginations and devotions toward you. Heavenly Father, make us people of the Word, both the written Word in this precious book and the living Word, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us, and forgive us for those times when we have misrepresented you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.